As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled as those who fear you, all those who desire life, who desire to see good. They must come before you. Your eyes are toward the righteous, but your face is against those who do evil. Those who take refuge in you will not be ashamed, so fill our souls with love for you and faith in your word. Fill our hearts and mouths with praise and gladness. Bless us as we exalt your name together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most discussions on modesty are like a drive-through COVID test. Obnoxiously uncomfortable, mostly useless, and leaving a bitter memory. But as with most respiratory viruses, we do need to build up our immunity, but we don't need to build up our immunity to immodesty. We actually need to build up our immunity from being always offended when people are talking to us about modesty. Let's not be immediately offended about it. Warm weather is not the problem. It was warm for a couple hours. It may be again someday. But warm weather itself is not the primary problem. It has its own set of temptations. I'm mostly bringing up the subject this morning, not just because we're on the cusp of summer, but also because our dressing and our modesty are actually a great and practical test for jealous ability. What we wear, how we present ourselves, belongs in the discussion of showing something else off than just ourselves. The Bible has a good amount to say about what we wear, and actually, most of the specifics are about what women should and should not wear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it includes a word kosmeo, which I'll reference again during the communion meditation. Kosmeo, or I adorn, I beautify. There's a way to beautify and there's a way to not. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 includes the noun form of kosmeo for adornment. It is also of note that God gave the instructions about even what women should wear and what women shouldn't through men. Whoa. Not allowed to do that in our current culture's conversation. Gave it through men, even if older women taught younger women in practice. Which brings me to actually what I think is the first problem, and it is the men. But it's not men in their lust for pleasure, it's men in their lust for superficial peace by not getting involved. That's actually the primary problem. Because we're trying to think about this at a high level, the ones who are responsible for modesty first actually turn out to be husbands and fathers. And the ones who are supposed to give them instruction about it are the pastors. This is the pastorarchy. Forget the patriarchy. This is the pastorarchy. Paul and Peter, as apostles, gave instructions in their letters about modesty, and they were not afraid as men to make comments about it. nor should men in the homes, as husbands and fathers, be afraid to make comments about it. When you are out shopping and ranking other people's outfits, well, there's probably a variety of standards that you could use. But probably you ought to think about ranking the outfits that you see on a scale of father hunger. You ought to think about ranking the outfits that you see on a level of who's actually being loved. Maybe you've heard the phrase, modest is hottest. Now that is the kind of craft single cheesy that only Christians could come up with. Modest is hottest. Except that what is not immediately obvious in the statement, but that is actually there and that is crucial, modest is hottest works because people who are loved are more attractive, and people who are loved are generally the ones who display that in their modesty. Modest is hottest not just on a superficial level, it's part of a cultural level of people who are loved and cared for that then don't go out needing to flaunt everything. Our clothes should show that we're receiving attention already, not that we're trying to be desperate to get more attention. And a whole community of loved people are going to be a beautiful people. Love beautifies what it loves. Love adorns what it loves. Love, in this discussion then, is not primarily about rulers. It's not primarily about fussiness. It's not primarily about panic and fear. But it is about loving attention that leads to adornment. It's not just what is desirable is just the beauty, but it is the stability and the intention that went into that person walking out of the house in that modest apparel. There are myriad of decisions each and every day. If you are a person who is not sure what your spiritual gift is, if you're a person who's not sure what your calling in life is, if you're a person who wants to be jealousable but you don't know where to start, how about start with adorning yourself modestly? How about start with even just the apparel, the visibility, being something that is clearly different in your ranking, in your system, in your values, something clearly different that the world doesn't have? Obviously, that could be girls dressing girlier and boys not dressing as girls. That seems like an easy one. But nevertheless, there's lots of opportunities. Let others lust over the love that you have obviously received. Let them have a strong, consuming desire to be cared for like you are. Not just a lust for you, a lust for the kind of family, father, husband, community that goes into adorning those into greater and greater beauty. So if that's not how you've been thinking about modesty, and that's not all there is to say about modesty, but if that's not how you've been thinking, if that provokes some laziness, exposes some laziness in various hearts of guys or gals, if that exposes some selfishness and pride rather than attention to being jealousable for the Lord, even in your outfits, then you can confess that before the Lord. If there are other things that have zero to do with the exhortation I just gave, but you know you need to make right with him, then don't wait until I give that specific exhortation some other Sunday. Confess it now and be reminded of what we have in Christ. So if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as those who claim the name of Christ, we are too often and too much conformed to the world. We have learned the ways of our neighbors. We seek their approval. We follow their influencers. We want them to look at us, aping their look. Please forgive us, not just for not paying attention to your instructions, but also for not desiring the blessing that comes from obeying you. Forgive us, please. Cleanse us from unrighteousness wherever you find it in us. Change our wants to match your will. And Lord, the world really does know, though obviously they lie about it as well. They know that there is something wrong, and all of the activity are part of their attempts to fill a void, fix a pain, and in doing so, they're just digging the hole deeper. Please let the gospel of Jesus Christ be heard. Let the good works even of your people be visible and cause men to be born again by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us life from the dead, for sending your Son, the Christ, the righteous, as a substitute for the unrighteous, that he might reconcile us to you, change us for life and fruitfulness. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of this reconciliation that Christ has done for his people from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Your sins, because of Christ's work, are not counted against you. Instead, by faith, what is counted to you is the righteousness of Christ. That is all by grace, completely undeserved, and a reason for us to continue in our worship and song. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading will be Romans 11, 11 through 15. Romans 11, 11 through 15. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Father, thank you for that grace. Thank you even for the grace that we're about ready to read in this part of your word. Wisdom, riches, grace, deeper than we can grasp, just part of your riches and wisdom and knowledge. I ask that you'd teach us by your Spirit. Let us learn our part. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things you can't unsee. And I can't unsee this paragraph, Romans 11, verses 11 to 15. It is only five verses. But once you have been through it, it's as if you have been over Niagara Falls. And once you have gone over Niagara Falls, you will stop thinking about finding the right little barrel to protect yourself and realize that you are riding waterfalls. This is a set of truths. This is a paragraph. This is riding waterfalls as a people. I said somewhere in a sermon when we started Romans 9 that these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, frame an entire worldview. Yes, they have theology, for sure. We are studying God's power and his purpose in election, sovereign election. We see God's angle. It's definitely full of theology. For that matter, we see history as God lifted up and hardened Pharaoh to make a name for himself, and then as God prophesied to harden Israel to make a name for himself. Israel has become the new Pharaoh. God lifted up, exalted Pharaoh and his hardness to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and now Israel itself has become hardened in such a way as to spread God's glorious name to all the nations. But the particular concept in these five verses contains more application than your lifetime can imagine. It is more in these verses than our generation will fulfill. Regularly, if you look at outlines of the Epistle to the Romans, most people would say the doctrinal section is in chapters 1 through 11, and the practical or the application section is in verses or chapters 12 through the end of the book. And that's fine. Most people in particular would say chapters 9 through 11 are deep theology, not just about predestination, but about God's work with Israel and the Gentiles. But I am telling you that the practical stuff starts here. This is application. When we get to chapter 12 and the various exhortations that God provides, those are just examples of how this starts to work itself out. This is more to apply than we will be able to finish. Is there evangelization? Like, are we talking about spreading the gospel in these verses? Yes. Are we even addressing some of the issues of eschatology? Some of the things that will happen in the latter days? Absolutely, yes. But for however much men argue about election and reprobation in Romans 9, it is far too much. All of those discussions, arguments, good times that Romans 9 provides, all of those discussions are too much compared to how men should be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, which comes to the surface in Romans 11 through 15. Summary of Romans 11 through 15. God blesses those who confess Jesus as Lord in order to bless the world. God blesses those who confess Jesus as Lord in order to bless the world. A little bit longer. God blessed the nations with the gospel of salvation and the riches of Christ by ordaining the rejection of Christ by the Jews, so that the riches of Christ among the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous and turn them to the gospel of salvation, so that the glories of God in blessing his people would show his riches for the world. It is riches everywhere going out that start with Christ, and as it plays out on the timeline, included God's sovereign intention for Israel to reject the Christ so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, so that God would be blessing the Gentiles in such a way that the Jews would be like, hey, that's for us. Turn them back to the Messiah, and then riches even more so after that for the world. Shorter again. God makes men jealousable with all the blessings of salvation. That is his purpose, his plan, as he then is working his will in the world, among the nations, including Israel. This is really what Adam and Eve started out. This was their project. This is what they should have done. God blessed them. Genesis 1:28 starts with blessing. God blessed them. Then he charged them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it. Adam and Eve's project was one of out of blessing, blessing the world. Their project, their assignment, was to receive the blessing of God, and out of that blessing, there was to be fruit. Fruit in generations, fruit in terms of vocations and their work. Adam and Eve were called by God to increase their tribe, expand their work, exercise stewardship as rulers to grow those blessings, to grow those riches. And instead, what they wanted was to be like God, the one thing that the serpent convinced Eve that she still didn't have. That project wasn't big enough. However, it worked in Eve's mind at the moment, and then convincing Adam to join her, Adam takes the fall as he fell, and sin ruins all that. And then when the better and last Adam come, 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Jesus as the last Adam. He has come to provide forgiveness for our failure to do what God commanded us to do. Yes, the last Adam gives us forgiveness, but forgiveness so that he might restore God's image in us and renew our ability to receive blessings from God without getting too big for our britches. He forgives us for our pride and then changes us so that we can get to work. He blesses us with reconciliation, and then he blesses us with fruitfulness. He provides the good that we weren't. Christ was good. Christ obeyed. We didn't. And then when we are given that righteousness of Christ out of that, we live in the good works which he has prepared beforehand. That's the Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's by grace. We receive it through faith, but there's a life that comes out of it. This is not a secret. This is part of his strategy. This is God's strategy to bless his people. That was maybe the most significant thing to me a long time ago when I started studying Genesis 1. Different people describe it in different ways. One helpful division is between the abundance mindset and a scarcity mindset. In Genesis 1, you cannot read anything about scarcity. God made, God said it was good. God made, God said it was good. God made, God said it was good. And then he made man and Adam and Eve and said, hey, look at all this good for you. There was nothing scarce. There was nothing panicky in God's mandate to them about how they were going to get too much blessing. Be careful, Adam and Eve. This blessing, you are not really able to handle very much of it. So let me dial back my generosity, my good things I'm giving to you. There was none of that on God's part. And so we just have been lulled to Christian sleep, being satisfied with forgiveness without fruitfulness. This is not to take away from the glories of our dirty consciences cleansed. This is not to take away from the burden of our sin, like Christian's backpack, Pilgrim's backpack in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden being lifted. It's not to take away from the fact that in our conscience we know we have offended God and we need to be made right with him. We want to be drawn back to him. Those spiritual things are absolutely critical. And when he blesses his people with salvation, he blesses them into living out that salvation and receiving all of the rest of the blessings that he has. And that is not teeny. It's not, you're not going to suck that up through a straw. You're going to need to open up your mouth, and it's still going to basically make your whole head wet, trying to drink from the fountains of his blessings. There are wonders in the story that give new life to our good works by faith. So this is like baby version. That's the wrong illustration. Lifestyle evangelism is like the baby version understanding of what I'm trying to describe. lifestyle evangelism where you live out your good works and let men see your light. People refer to that as lifestyle evangelism as opposed to explicitly verbally telling someone about their sin and need for Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. We have verbal, explicit explanation of the gospel, and then people talk about lifestyle evangelism. This is lifestyle evangelism on steroids. This is lifestyle evangelism intentionally seeking to recognize and then magnify God's blessings to us in such a way as to point other people to say, you can't have any of these things apart from confessing Jesus as Lord. And when you confess Jesus as Lord, all are yours. All of God, all of his blessings, they are yours with Christ as Lord. So, again, not just lifestyle evangelism, it is salvific jealousability. It is as different as living is from being dead. It's just not... The idea of hiding this under a bushel, like hiding this light under a basket or a bowl, should be silly. How could... The bowl was already overflowing with fruit. How can I flip it over and contain all of it? It should be a silly idea even to entertain. So these are verses for us to understand, to embrace, to embody, to enjoy. They are verses that are going to take some definitions and qualifications with some implications. And that's going to take us more than a sermon. So can't do it. Can't put it just into one. Let's consider the paragraph. Verses 11 through 15, which could actually be recognized as two paragraphs, two sections, but even though he's clearly identifying the Gentiles in verse 13, there's too many things that put these sections together that we should see as together. Most modern English translations actually make a division between verses 16 and 17, so they would say you start in verse 11 and end the paragraph in verse 16. I think even the ESV does that. Boo, I don't like it. It's right out. Fine. They make that division. There is certainly an argument that I can see being made for a subject shift in verse 17. In particular, once you get to verse 17, there are some glories about Israel's reconciliation that become a warning to Gentile pride. So verses 13 through 16 could be seen together as an exhortation to Gentiles to live out the glories of their salvation even more, starting in verse 17, but don't let that cause you to despise Israel. So there is a subject shift, but I actually think that verse 16 is where that begins, and even the analogy of the root and the branches begins in verse 16 that spills over into the next section. So I want us to focus in on 11 through 15. Plus, there is a parallel format between verse 12 and verse 15, between these two sections within the paragraph. I, because I typed it out, got to add the punctuation that I wanted that I think belongs there. If you can see on the screen at the end of verse 12, I have question mark exclamation point. No editor would let you get away with that. No editor right here. So you will notice that at the end of verse 12, I have a question mark exclamation point. And likewise, at the end of verse 15, that's how it should be. Both of these sections end with a rhetorical question exclamation. Both of them actually have a, if this, how much more this? Both of them are that lesser to greater argument. Verse 15 does not have the how much more. How much more is a formula, a phrase that indicates that lesser to greater argument. If this, then how much more this? But it's the same kind of principle at the end of verse 15. If even their rejection means this, how much more will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So there is that parallel questioning exclamation that finishes off both of these little sections. Add to that, which I have put in bold and underlined, the word jealous. This isn't double jeopardy, this is double jealousy. The jealous pieces hold the paragraph together, and I don't think this is an overstatement to say that the jealous pieces move the world. This is a world view that is provoked by what Paul is saying here about God's purpose in making a jealousable people. So at least the New King James sees verses 11 and 12 together, verses 13 through 15 together. A couple commentators also see that, so I'm not the only one who is seeing the paragraph break between 15 and 16. But the point of this paragraph is that God-given riches, God-given blessings to the Gentiles make the Gentiles jealousable to the Jews in order to reconcile the Jews, in order to spread the blessings and riches even further. Now, rather than this morning give you the outline for the verses, I want to talk about two terms. So kids, on your kids' corner, you're listening for two terms. The Jews and the jealousable. Those are the two main things I want to dig into this morning. The Jews and the jealousable. The Jews, number one. The first question in verse 11 opens the paragraph. The first question is about the they. This was back before you used they to refer to a singular person so that you didn't get their gender wrong. This is back when they meant they. No means no, they means they. They means some sort of group, plural. The they, and we actually know who the they are from the first part of chapter 11. Paul was an Israelite, a biological descendant from Abraham, specifically from one of the tribes of Jacob's sons, Jacob, who was named Israel. Paul was a son of Abraham, a son of Israel, specifically through the tribe of Benjamin. Israel herself was distinguished by her worship, or she was supposed to be distinguished by her worship. What we find in Paul's illustration at the beginning of chapter 11 about the time of Elijah was the prophets of Baal in Israel. It wasn't that Elijah was in some other pagan country. He was in Israel, and there were false prophets among them. Israel was supposed to be distinct from the nations. They were supposed to be exclusively committed to worshiping Yahweh, and Elijah confronts them about it for the priests of Baal who had demolished Yahweh's altars, and again, Elijah confronts them. Those elected to faith and then faithfulness within the nation are referred to as the remnant, and then the rest were hardened. The rest of whom? Not the rest of the world at this point. It is the rest among the nation of Israel. And Paul asked the question, did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is not a question about the elect individuals, because the elect individuals didn't even stumble, let alone fall. So this they cannot be referring to the saved within Israel. This is about the rest of Israel. They are distinguished from the Gentiles. Verse 11. So we have a question not just about the remnant, but about the rest. Did the Jews who rebelled, did they stumble in order to fall? Fall with the idea of being completely destroyed, completely consumed. There is a bunch of Jews who did stumble and fall in Elijah's time. There were Jews who stumbled and fell in David's time, there were Jews who had stumbled and fallen in Paul's time. So have they all now stumbled and fallen? They are distinct from the remnant. They are distinguished from the Gentiles, verse 11. They must be distinguished from the Gentiles if, as a people group, they are going to make another people group jealous. It is interesting to me that the English actually goes out of its way to clarify that this is Israel in verse 11, where the Greek text actually just has a pronoun for them. It is also interesting that in verse 14, Paul says to make jealous my flesh, which again, most English translators turn into Jews. And again, I am emphasizing this for reasons that will become clear shortly, but it includes just trying to make sense of what Paul is saying. There is a biological connection from Abraham through Israel to Benjamin down to Paul that can be identified as Israel, which he even refers to then as his flesh. New American Standard translates it as my fellow countrymen. We will eventually, in Romans 11, get down to verse 25, which says all Israel will be saved. So I emphasize this for at least a few reasons. First is that too many Christians play loosey-goosey with the terms Israel and church. They use the word church for a synonym for Israel in the Old Testament. They say that the church was in the Old Testament identified as Israel. And then they say that in the New Testament, the church should be have its synonym as Israel. So you can use either one, just apply them both. You got Israel and the church, but we see then that the church is in the Old Testament, and we also see now the church is Israel in the New Testament. And they use words like spiritual Israel or true Israel as another word, again, for church in the New Testament. That's not just sloppy. That is nonsense. It guts the meaning of the entire argument. If true Israel means Gentiles, then who are we trying to provoke as Gentiles to the Jews? They have to be recognized as distinct people groups. So to call the church true Israel, well then, we're done. We've done it. We've provoked as many Jews as are going to get saved. They've come back in now. Here we are all. We are fulfilling those promises given to the Jews as the church. If the non-elect Israelites rejected Jesus so that elect Gentiles would receive Jesus, but the elect Gentiles are just spiritual Israel, then we're done, because as soon as Gentiles believe, we've got the true new Israel. But this, as Paul is describing it, relates to physical, national Israel. That is the distinction that matters in this sequence. Another really important question is, how does Paul know that, and how does he argue with such confidence that this is going to happen? How does Paul know that there is going to be a full inclusion of Israel? He is stating it. He is stating it adamantly without very much argument. He's just saying that this is what's going to happen. And he knows it because this is what God promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Paul has quoted, how many times have I put up on the screen over these past few weeks, this verse in Romans is quoting this Old Testament passage. There have to be more Old Testament quotations in Romans 9 through 11 than there are in the first 8 chapters. Obviously, there's things he's referencing from the Old Testament, but in terms of where Paul is getting his material from, it's the Old Testament promises to Israel. Their rejection was prophesied, and so is their salvation, along with the sequence of how it's going to happen. The king's kingdom is coming to earth. on earth as it is in heaven. And the king will reign from where? Israel. He'll reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Well, if it's all about the church, then why does Jerusalem matter? Why? We're just all one. There's no distinctions whatsoever. So therefore, choose someplace better than Jerusalem. Paul was confident about what was going to happen to Israel because he had read what God said he was going to do to Israel. I had a conversation about this exact thing with a brother in Christ a few years ago who is a self-confessed Reformed type, capital R, Reformed type, probably the type of Reformed type who wouldn't let me say I'm a Reformed type, which, fine, whatever. I'm having this conversation. We're talking about Romans 9, 10, 11. He says to me, nobody cares what happens to Israel. I said, I do. And I do, because otherwise, Paul is making no point. Oh. The explanation is that God's program is now the church, and while he didn't deny that individual Jews could believe in Christ, he was saying they are done in terms of having any other thing as a people or as a group. They are done at group level or nation level with anything that God is going to do. So they can individually become Christians and then join the church. You know, there's a variety of ways that people try to talk about it. One of the words that maybe doesn't make people as mad as the word supersessionism just because it's too big and fancy sounding. Fine. Supersessionism has other labels. Look, replacement theology is held by replacement theologians who refuse to say that they're replacing Israel with the church. So I get that. I'm trying to not just create a straw man. So they work at other explanations. That's why fulfillment theology has become another name to describe it. It is the idea that Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, which, yes or no? Meh. I mean, yes, in terms of now we have the specifics about the Messiah that they didn't have before. And so those who accepted righteousness by faith from the work of the Messiah then actually took a turn. And so therefore, while the Old Testament pointed people to receive the righteousness of God by faith in the Messiah, many of the Jews did not take that turn. They rejected the Messiah. And so in that sense, Christianity is a kind of fulfillment of some of the work of biblical Judaism, but it's not a complete fulfillment, and it's certainly not then a making what God said to Israel unnecessary. Another part of the definition is that Israel has been superseded in the sense that the church has been entrusted with the fulfillment of the promises of which Jewish Israel is the trustee. But if that is the case, then Paul's confidence is just that some of the Old Testament prophecies about how God was going to at some point save his people entirely, those must be redefined as being fulfilled now in the church rather than among the Israelites. And many of the guys I learn a lot from go to great lengths of squirming to say that they are not replacing Israel with the church. And I'm telling you, it still regularly stinks. It is ironic. In fact, I actually think you can make the case based off of verses 16 through 24 that it is wrong Because in 16 through 24, Paul is actually urging the Gentiles not to get arrogant or proud against the natural branches. And to think that the natural branches have no more place seems like a pretty good way to be proud. So, for what it's worth, none of this means that when you open up your phone tomorrow morning and Israel has done something stupid in the news again, that you have to be like, oh, I support them. There's nothing currently about the nation of Israel other than its existence that requires us to just give blind support to them. They are in a state of apostasy. They do not recognize as a people, they do not claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is just a remnant who have received the Messiah by faith. But until they confess Jesus is Lord, we're not bound to accept and like and promote every political decision, nor back them in every conflict. And while we don't have to back them in every decision that they make at the moment, we can fully expect that God is going to fulfill all of his word to them in the right time, and he's going to use us to be a part in bringing that about, which leads to the second term I want to drill in on, the jealousable. In God's plan, one of the ways he is going to provoke his chosen nation to receive the Messiah is by using Gentiles. Now, I have been using jealousable for at least since 2017, maybe before that. But usually, you're not allowed to be jealous. Maybe that should be my next parenting seminar talk. We have another one of those someday. How to teach your kids to be jealousable the right way to their younger siblings. Not planning on that. We rightly regard jealousy as a sin. And where do we get our information that jealousy is a sin? We get it from God's word. So Joseph's brothers did horrible things to him because they were jealous of him in Genesis 37. Jealousy, according to Solomon, is more consuming and overpowering than anger, according to Proverbs 27, verse 4. We often see jealousy as a synonym with envy, a resentment of somebody else from a desire to possess what they have or what you think you should have that they have instead. So jealousy and envy, whether you make a particular distinction between the two of them or not, usually jealousy is not allowed. And yet, also in the same book that tells us that jealousy is a sin, God himself says that his name is jealous. So Exodus 34, 14, he commanded that no other God be worshipped because he is a jealous God. Jealous is his name. One of his names. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the Lord recognized a good jealousy even among spouses. So in Numbers chapter 5, really the second part of that chapter, there is what's called the spirit of jealousy. And if one spouse thought that the other spouse was cheating, there was a system to go through to figure out who was telling the truth. And that spirit of jealousy was appropriate because their spouse was for them. It was right for the faithfulness to be there rather than for adultery to take place. So jealousy includes the idea of being protective or vigilant of one's rights. So spouse, or in God's own case, the glory of his name. In Romans chapter 10, verse 19, we actually saw the second part of Deuteronomy 32. Paul quoted it back in chapter 10. If you have your paper Bible open, you can see that pretty easily. Paul quoted Deuteronomy 32. Here's the entire verse. God says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So it is appropriate, even as an instrument of God to use. In Deuteronomy 32, and even in Romans chapter 10, we're not quite sure if jealousy is the end or if jealousy is the subordinate end. And Romans chapter 11 makes that super clear that jealousy, there's another step after that, which is salvation. So Paul, taking Old Testament truths, is showing that there is a place for this kind of work of being jealous to provoke others to salvation. So, what are the Jews supposed to be jealous over? If God is choosing to make them jealous with the people who aren't even a people, if he's choosing to give salvation to the Gentiles in such a way as to provoke Israel to jealousy, to want the Messiah, what is it that will be given to the Gentiles that will be such a powerful thing among Israel? Just skimming this paragraph, we could include salvation and reconciliation. I think even we need to recognize some of the other phrases like riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, and even the phrase life from the dead. These are huge phrases. The things that provoke the Jews to jealousy are the kinds of things they recognize as having been promised to them. And the kinds of things promised to them are more than just really good, true, accurate sentences. We get the idea that as Christians, what we really need to be is right. And obviously some levels of not right leads to idolatry. You're an idolater, there's no salvation, there's no good. But the Jews had a whole class of scribes. They had a whole special group of theologians. They were studying the word. They had sentences. What they didn't have was joy in the Lord. This is why I make tongue-in-cheek snarky comments about Instagramming our devotions. Can you do that? Of course you can. If you're going to do it, make it look good. But probably latte art with an open Bible isn't the end of provoking jealousy to Israel. Obviously, forgiveness, to be forgiven for our sin, and the people who live as if they have truly been forgiven, they live differently than people who are consumed still with their guilt, either in seeking distractions or just being anxious and panicky all the time. Absolutely. Forgiveness is a crucial part of our jealous ability, but that forgiveness should be more even visible in our fruitfulness. So, yeah, it's our Bible apps. It is our personal understanding of theology and what is true. But isn't it life? What is provoking a people group to see what was given to them that somebody else has is a community of individual believers who are part of believing, confessing Jesus as Lord families that then are part of churches and communities that are blessed by God in such an obvious way that only God can get the credit. But again, it's way too individualized in 21st century American Christianity. We act like the individual is the final level when it's actually blessings beyond just how I feel in my heart. It starts there, fine. This is not a new kind of prosperity gospel. Because one of the ways that as a community we can provoke others to want what we have is when we all, when 3 dozen of us are there outside of one person's hospital room while they're recovering from surgery or just got bad news, and the sting is not there for us like it is for not just other people who have groups, but other people who are by themselves. Romans 11 still follows after Romans chapter 8. One of the ways we are jealousable is by groaning gooder. This is not just you are guaranteed to make millions of dollars in your entrepreneurial business idea. God may give you success. God may give you suffering. God may give you obvious joys that are easy to see. God may give you deep joys that sustain you in the midst of really difficult and endurance requiring pain. Persecution. The response of the Christians in Nashville, they're joining together the following Sunday to praise God in the midst of their grief, is as if not more jealousable than any Christian who has created a global business that has provided a lot of jobs for people. It's both and. You just don't know which kind of jealousable God is going to give to you. The point is that it's not just your good spiritual thoughts. It is those that then are shared together with your people. In light of Paul's argument from lesser to greater, you do get that we're just in the lesser stage right now as well. Because if the blessings to us provoke Jews to jealousy, how much even more blessings are going to come when the Jews are included again? So we're like in the first innings. More needs to be said about the fact that jealousability also cuts in two ways. Matthew 27, verse 18, Mark chapter 15, verse 10, both explain why the Jewish chief priests arranged to have Jesus killed because they were jealous of him. And multiple places where Paul went and got a bigger crowd while he was preaching, the Jews stirred up persecution because they were jealous. Communism and socialism only make sense to anybody because somewhere God had blessed a first group of people. And God blessed a first group of people, and all the other people are like, hey, we want those fruits without needing to do the work. We want those kinds of blessings without needing to worship God. So let's make some laws. We'll figure out an arrangement so that they can do all the work and we'll take all their stuff. So jealousability is not a simple demonstration. And it's not just an obviously simple response. Even those who eventually are won by God's Spirit through seeing the blessings and joy brought about in God's people and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, even those people might fight against it pretty vigorously for a while. So I don't think that there's anything more glorious. And also, being jealousable doesn't feel awesome a lot of the time. And that is also part of God's blessing. So we are, well, this is where we are at. This is us. This is our spot in time on the history timeline on the map. We are people getting blessed by the Lord. We confess Jesus as Lord, and he is blessing us, and he is growing us, and that is a privilege, and it is also then something that we should be intentional about. And I'll highlight that again next week. Paul says, I magnify my ministry. I am glorifying my ministry to the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's not just a, oh, look, that's what happened. It was a cultivate it. Praise the Lord for it. So you are a part of it. You might not be doing it well. You might be doing it amazingly and not even realize what you're doing. But as God's people, we want to praise him and adorn the truth of our jealous ability that is part of his work. So more from this paragraph. I don't even know how many more Sundays. Might be until I'm dead. Just dig my grave right here in this paragraph. It's probably not gonna be the case, but there's lots of blessings for us to see. Father, thank you for this insight that you give us through Paul. And more than just the insight, the actual blessings that when we have our eyes opened by you, we see. Help us be consistent and ready to boast in you as Lord. Let us be doing our good works in such a way that others see the good works and glorify you. Let us grow in wisdom for understanding that jealous ability is not a pain-free, not always at least, that some of the fruit of jealous ability comes even in how we die, how we suffer. Let us keep looking to Christ by faith. Let us keep confessing that he is Lord. Let us follow where he leads. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we're talking about making things look good, that was even why the main reason why I talked about modesty, as it belongs with a jealousable people, not just because you have the right kind of clothes in your closet. We're talking about making things look good. I can't help but think about Paul's exhortation to slaves in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's Paul's language. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's at the end of a list of characters in Titus 2, so that Titus could teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's how Titus 2, 1 begins. This is what sound doctrine looks like. There's sound doctrine to understand. There is sound doctrine that gets practiced. So there's instructions for older men and older women and then younger women and then younger men and then Titus himself and then to slaves. Slaves in verses 9 and 10. Here's a different translation than the ESV. Slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to do what is wanted and not talk back, not pilfering but showing all good faith in order to bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Just one way of describing it. Bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior, or like I've said, as the ESV and AS King James before it, they all say adorn the teaching or adorn the doctrine. The word adorn comes from the Greek word kosmeo. It is to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration, to bring it into order so that there's more beauty. Cosmology is the study of God's ordering and adorning of the planets. Cosmetics is the ordering of your face to highlight it in such a way that adorns it and shows its beauty. So, cosmetics comes from this idea. Beauty treatments. We are to be giving beauty treatments to the doctrine of God our Savior, adorning it. When it comes to the teaching of our Savior God, we are to make it look good. We're not giving it its value. We're not making it good. We are showing it off in a way that shows its goodness. Slaves, like this passage, that idea comes in Paul's explicit instructions to slaves in how they obeyed their masters. And certainly, if slaves can do it, then we can do it while eating and drinking the Lord's Supper until he comes as those who are blessed. So we have opportunities to adorn that doctrine on the other days of the week and certainly together, even as his people, remembering his grace to us, his blessings to us, that all come from Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for us to rejoice as his people and show off that it is good. It is why it seems so inconsistent the way most of us were taught to come to the time of communion. It is, if there's any adorning that's happening, it's adorning of lamenting. It's adorning of, it's showing how much more judgment we really deserved. When in fact, this is the reminder of the salvation that we didn't deserve. We are coming and participating with this together in a way that shows that that is good. God is kind to us, even in bringing us not just to himself, but together with his people. Christians, count your blessings. Give thanks to God for everyone. Live in such a way that shows off your blessings. Boast in a way that points others to God. And seek the God of blessings. Seek the God of blessings. Let him make you jealousable for the good of his name, for the good of the nations. Seek him. Seek his blessings. Live that out. Point others to that same Lord. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.